Last time, we on the first Sabbath of the month, we go over a portion of the Scripture. It's called a Sabbath Bible study. And last time we covered the model prayer and of Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, I think, to 13. But after the prayer, he added something else. And let's pick that up there in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 14. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, that's pretty serious. We have previously discussed the eye for eye principle in the Scripture, or the law of just retribution. I think that's been much misunderstood, although we've covered it here several times. But the laws in the Mount Sinai covenant provided for fair compensation and limited the terrible revenge of a family feud. You know, sometimes people would say, well, they kill one of our guys, we're going to kill 10 of theirs. That's not how God does it. Today, as you know, people often sue for excessive and sometimes outrageous damages, and sometimes they get them. The Scripture limited that. When somebody had harmed somebody, they were to pay to get them healed, as it says, and get them back, and then they were to pay that. I guess they could give a gift if they wanted to, but they weren't required to. And in the next chapter, we'll get to the Scripture that says, judge not that you be not judged, which is the law of just retribution. In other words, what you do, you get back. Exactly the same. So God often makes plain that ultimately he rewards everyone according to their works. He says that oftentimes in the Scripture. And Paul put that principle that we reap what we sow. You know, we've talked about teenagers that want to have sow their wild oats and then hope for a crop failure. That's not how it works. God's judgment day, mentioned throughout Scripture, is based on the same principle. We'll be rewarded according to our works, or judged according to our works. So here, Jesus is informing us that of his judgment on those who don't forgive others. He won't forgive them. That's the just thing to do. Our forgiveness by God depends on our willingness to forgive others. That's a very important thing. You know, at the beginning of this prayer, Jesus taught us to address God as our Father in heaven. That's how he began that model prayer, which is telling us it's our, not my, telling us to include others, that we're brethren in this, that we are together. We're not in this alone. We have brethren who are also his children. After the judgment, everyone alive will see him as our heavenly Father. That's going to be a lot of people if we understand correctly. So there won't be just a handful of brothers and sisters. There'll be millions and perhaps billions in the ultimate outcome of God's plan to share life on this earth. So like someone growing up with lots of siblings, we better get used to sharing. Evelyn used to tell me that they get a candy bar back when she was little, and there were five or six of them at various times, and they have to divide it up. And how are they going to divide it up? And when it got to new math or another child was added, then the division changed and the cutting changed, and they had to use to sharing things. So we want to be used to respectfully awaiting our turn and being kind and merciful to everyone in the family. Today, in our society, many think forgiveness means you can act as if the transgression never happened. I think the best example is Mr. Clinton and the intern. And, well, God's forgiven me, so we should forget the incident ever happened. And it's all over. But being forgiven doesn't mean there are no negative consequences. Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2. This is where David really, really went wrong. And you probably remember in 2 Samuel, Nathan came and told him about a man who had a whole bunch of sheep, and his neighbor only had one. And when somebody came to the rich man's house, he didn't take one of his own sheep. He took the poor man's sheep, who only had one, and killed it. And David said, the man that's done that thing should die. And then in verse 7 of 2 Samuel chapter 2, then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah," the two nations. "And if that had been too little, I've also given you much more. Why have you despised the command of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house." You go down to the history of the royal family, and you'll find that that's been, violence has been there all the way through. I haven't had some for a while, but it's been there. "The sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord God." God wasn't done. "Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son." This is very strong. "For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child who is born to you shall surely die." And Nathan departed to his house. David was told he was forgiven. That means he would not suffer the second death. But there were consequences. Uriah stayed dead. God didn't say, "Well, we're going to bring Uriah back." God told David, "The sword shall never depart from your house." The rest of the book of Samuel shows that. The child of adultery died. And all David's wives were defiled by his son Absalom on top of his house in the sight of all Israel. You can't have a king and then just let him do something and then say, "Oh, well, forget about it." You have to have consequences. And there are consequences to sin. And they go on. Forgiveness is one thing, but consequences continue. The repentant David willingly accepted all those consequences without complaint. He did, in my view, just a little bit cheekily, he did fast for many days to ask God to reconsider about the child dying. But the child died. And David understood that he and his family, after that, would reap what he sowed. Trouble in the house. You can't have one of your kings misbehave and sweep it under the carpet. It has to be shown, this is unacceptable. So it's very strong. So repentant Christians accept the consequences of their misdeeds. If they're forgiven, great. We must forgive others. But consequences are a different thing. We can't pretend that there are no consequences. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." They want to appear to men, they appear to men, that's it. "But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Now, we've covered this in the previous examples of almsgiving. These are three public things people do: almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And these are the three. And here's Jesus' instruction in that one. And we've covered almsgiving, we've covered prayer now, and now we're covering fasting. As we noted, all religions encourage and practice these activities. Islam, Jews, Catholics, Protestants, and some call these devotional righteousness, what they do. Although I don't hear too many churches ever discussing the subject of fasting. I don't ever hear a lot about that. It's like the Jews. They keep two holy days for every holy day, just to be sure it's on the right day, except one. And, of course, that's the Day of Atonement. That's all so human. And if some of these churches did start talking about fasting, I wonder how many people would participate. But notice again, Jesus didn't say, if you fast. He said, when you fast. So it's something we will do. People have mostly forgotten fasting, as it often involves self-denial and humbling oneself. In fact, it's called humbling yourself. That's not very fashionable. There are many examples in the Bible of people fasting. Nehemiah, a time of great distress. Jehoshaphat, when facing a war with the armies of Moab and Ammon. Queen Esther, when she was going to risk her life for her people because they were being persecuted. She asked everyone she could contact to pray 3 days for deliverance, and deliverance was granted. David fasted to change God's mind about the Bathsheba's baby dying. And, of course, I said God said no. Daniel, when he was seeking God to help understand the prophecies, he wanted to find out what this was about. He wanted to find out, so he fasted. And he was answered. Paul says he fasted often. I suspect sometime from necessity with the tough assignment he had. Jesus himself fasted 40 days and 40 nights before Satan came to tempt him. He was physically weak, of course, but spiritually strong. Let's go to Psalm 27 to see why we fast. It's part of a particular goal. Psalm 27 and verse 7. Psalm 27, beginning in verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, will I seek. You know, Christians don't seek the face of a human leader. Now, they might want to talk to the human leader. They'll certainly have human leaders. David was such a leader. But they don't seek that face. They seek God's face. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, will I seek. Do not hide your face from me, and do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. He had confidence in God. So when we are fasting and praying, we're trying to seek God's face. We're trying to get closer to him and trying to draw closer to our Heavenly Father. And we certainly need to draw close to God to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from wrong attitudes, and to guide us in the right path. We're all looking for the right path on many decisions that we have to face. Now, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees fasted twice a week, on Mondays and Thursdays, I understand. Now, of course, God knows the heart, but the impression left is they weren't fasting to draw near to God. They fasted because it was Monday or Thursday. And they disfigured their faces so everyone would know. And then Jesus said, don't be like them. Look at Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, a few chapters back from where we are. Verse 14, Matthew 9, 14. Then the disciples of John came to him and saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, and your disciples do not fast? That seems a fair question. Doesn't seem fair. Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom was with them? They were in it. They were right there with his face. They were right with him. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. And it goes on down about wineskins. So perhaps we'd benefit from a sermon on fasting. We'll think about that. Now, Matthew 6, 1 to 18, which we've just completed, believe it or not, focus on our on the Christian's private life, almsgiving, praying, and fasting. And it talks about your Heavenly Father sees in secret, all three. And he covers those three things. For the rest of the chapter, verses 19 to 34, focus on our relationship to wealth, possessions, and the physical needs of life. Money, possessions, food, drink, and clothing. And as he says at the end of that, or near the end of it, your Father knows you need all these things. Jesus teaches here in this Sermon on the Mount, in this section of it especially, by making contrasts. In Matthew 6, 1 to 18, he contrasts the hypocritical way to serve God with the true way to serve God. Don't be like these people, do it this way. In Matthew 6, 19 to 34, he contrasts the materialism of the irreligious with the Christian outlook toward wealth. There are two places to build store wealth, earth and heaven. There are two outlooks on life. One is in light and the other is in darkness. There are two masters they can serve, God and mammon. And there are two preoccupations, our bodies and the kingdom of God. Two focus our attention on worrying about tomorrow and dealing with the troubles of today. They're all in twos, and they're all in contrast. So he teaches by contrast. So let's start there. Matthew 16, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, some think this means we shouldn't plan ahead, save for a rainy day. Don't lay up for yourselves treasure. You know, just walk around like a Buddhist monk, expecting people to hand out to you. That's how they live, by the way. They wear their robes and they walk around and people give them stuff. And they have no possessions. At least, that's how I understand it. Well, in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 and 8, he said, Proverbs 6, 6 to 8 says, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gather her food in the harvest. And Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. And then in Proverbs 20, verse 21, sorry, got them backwards. Proverbs 21, verse 20, Solomon makes this observation. There is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise. There is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise. They have storage. But a foolish man squanders it. It just all goes. So the point Jesus is making is God, as always, looks on the heart. The heart will be seeking one of two treasures, earthly or heavenly. So everyone will be storing up treasure. It's simply a matter of, as they say in real estate, location, location, location. Is the treasure on earth or is the treasure in heaven? And the choice should be easy. One treasure is corruptible, decays. The other is not. The Greek word for rust in this sentence actually means eating. That means anything that devours or corrupts. Moths, rats, mice, worms, rust, thieves, devaluation, inflation, a fall in the stock market or bond markets, erosion, and aging. There's decay. It rusts. It eats away slowly, slowly, slowly. And then nothing's left. Now, we can postpone some or all those things temporarily, but we can't completely stop them. Job made this point in Job 1:21. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I've said this before. There's a story about a very rich man who died, and the people wonder what happened to it. So at his funeral, they ask one of his relatives, well, what did he leave behind? And they said, everything. He left everything behind. As Job pointed out, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I'm going back there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. What does actually mean by treasure in heaven? What exactly is that? Because if you don't know what it is, it's going to be hard to store. Let's look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And let's begin in verse 17. He sent out 70 disciples and gave them authority and power. And in 10:17 they came back. He says, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now that's treasure in heaven. Your names are written in heaven. In that hour, verse 21, Jesus rejoiced the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things which you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings and treasure desire to see what you see and have not seen it, and desire to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Treasure in heaven. If Jesus has revealed the Father to you and has taken the trouble to write your name in his book, you have treasure in heaven. The book is called the Book of Life, and you have the promise of living eternally with God. How much better is that than money in the bank? Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I know there's a Hebrews in here. There it is. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. He's making comparison with the covenant Mount Sinai and the new covenant. He says in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, so as the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Everything physical is going to disappear. So we want to have treasure with a place that doesn't disappear. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Romans 8 and verse 16, breaking into a paragraph there, or at least the way it's laid out to be a paragraph. Romans 8 and verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This, in other words, the Spirit shows that through in His children. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be gathered to glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The world doesn't see the sons of God now, but one day it's going to. For the creation was made subjected to futility or vanity, as in King James, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. In other words, it's subject to decay, running down. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The bondage of corruption, decay in all its forms. And there are many, many forms of decay. Treasure in heaven is absolutely secure. No burglar can steal it. It's impervious to moths, rats, doesn't age or wear. Needs no bank vault, needs no insurance for coverage, nor even a maintenance fee. It's absolutely indestructible. Where we put our wealth points directly where our hearts are. As they say today, follow the money. And it also, where our energies are spent. We follow our interests. What is it we think about most? Football? After helping us recognize the focus of our heart, Jesus continues to help us recognize the focus of our eyes. Matthew 6, 22 and 23. Matthew 6, 22 and 23. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, in other words, if you think you see light and you really don't, if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? I heard a story once about two kids who were in the refrigerator and they wondered if the light went out when you closed it. So one of them talked the other one into getting inside to see. So he closed the refrigerator, held a second, opened it up. He said, did the light go out? And the kid said, I don't know. It was too dark. I couldn't see. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, the eye is the lamp of the body in the sense that through the eye, the body finds its way. The eye lets in light, and so the whole body is illuminated. But bad eyes let in no light, and the body is in darkness. The light within you seems ironic. Those with bad eyes who walk in darkness think they have light, but this light is in reality darkness. The darkness is all the more terrible for the failure to recognize it for what it is. Mr. Armstrong used to talk about false conversion, and he had comments on that, but if somebody thinks they're all converted and they're in darkness, then there's a problem. There's a big problem there. Our eyes direct our bodies. You'll find whatever you're looking at, whether physically or spiritually, that's where you're heading. Whatever you're looking at, that's where you're heading. That's the direction you're going. If our eyes are good, then we're storing up treasure in heaven and we'll fill our whole body with light. The kingdom of God becomes our life's goal, which provides direction to everything that we do. In Luke 16:16, it says, the law and the prophets were until John. The message of God's people up until John was the law and the prophets. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, starting with John the Baptist and Jesus Christ himself. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. If you know about the kingdom of God, you should be pressing into it. If we really understand it, if we recognize the pearl of grace price and are going for it. People talk about having a vision, some goal in the future, that focus their mind and energies toward it. And most people's goals, they have no choice, are physical. To build wealth, to establish families, to have exciting experiences, such as travel and entertainment. So they work on gaining education, saving for their dreams, and building relationships. When your vision is the kingdom of God, you don't discard those dreams. They're still there. But you see them in a bigger context. You see them in a bigger context. You understand what true wealth is, as opposed to temporary wealth, decaying wealth. And right education to see in the light, clearly. And godly relationships that will last for all eternity. I mean, that's really something. And they'll keep on growing forever. That's why I say often, the knowledge of the kingdom of God literally lights up your life. It gives it a whole new dimension. And going in a certain way. Okay, Matthew 6 and verse 24. Matthew 6 and verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, behind the choice of two treasures and two visions and two masters is God and mammon. Mammon is the ancient Aramaic word for wealth. So he's saying we can't serve both God and wealth. Now, sometimes people think they can serve two masters. They can follow God on Saturday or Sunday, and then they can spend the other 6 days of the week however they want. It's not going to work. When we think and we approach things with Western minds, and we often miss some implication of Jesus' words. He's talking about bond servants or even slaves. You can work for two employers. You can, you know, work in a factory and drive a taxi at night. It's taxing, no pun intended, but it's stressful, but you can do it. But no one can serve two masters. That's a totally different concept. Bond servants are the property of their owners. No slave has two different owners. He's mine. No, he's mine. Tugging back and forth. It's a different thing. Slaves of mammon may sit in services, but their master is still mammon. Slaves of God, or slaves of righteousness, as Paul calls it, perform their daily work, but their master is always their heavenly Father. Let's look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. We always cover this in baptism, Romans chapter 6, sometimes called the baptism chapter. Romans chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Paul presents us as slaves one way or the other. Either we're slaves of sin, and Jesus talked about slaves of sin, not abiding in the house forever. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, and that's where we're called out of the world is enslaved to sin and doesn't know it. They're all thinking they're going out doing whatever they want, and they're going along a path that's not doing them any good. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. When you start seeing the doctrine, the teaching of God, and you start obeying that, and having been set free from sin by the sacrifice of Christ, you became slaves of righteousness. We're still going that way. So slaves of righteousness perform their daily duties, but their master is always their heavenly Father. Let's go back to the book of Malachi, the book just before Matthew, in the Old Testament, in our version of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16 to 18. Malachi 3, 16 to 18. Then those who feared the Lord spoke often one to another. People who really fear the Lord like each other. And they like being together. As Jesus said, his disciples will be recognized that they love one another. Then those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him. That's that same book, the name of the book of life. A book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name, who think about his name. He's got a lot of names, and each one deserves attention. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day when I make up my jewels or my special treasure, as the margin says, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked. Sometimes today you can't discern between them. Then you will again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. There comes a time when that will be very, very clear. And it's not so clear today. But it'll be clear then. Okay, back to Matthew chapter 6. Begin in verse 25 and go right the way through it. Therefore, I want to emphasize that word therefore. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add a cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, another therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. As I said, he has this word, therefore. He wants us to keep in mind what he's already said when we hear what we have to say here. Therefore, as a result of what I've said before, now here's the conclusion. First, Jesus calls on us to ponder the big question of life. What is the purpose of life? Where is our treasure? Is it perishable or imperishable? Where is the focus of our heart? Where is the focus of our eyes? Who or what are we really serving, God or mammon? And if the orientation is right, why should we worry about life? Again, a contrast. What the Gentiles seek and what Christ's disciples are to seek. Only two life goals. Like the Garden of Eden, Mr. Armstrong used to talk about, comes down to the choice of two. Two trees, two ways of life, two choices. The contrast is there. Three times he says, don't worry or don't be anxious. Those the Father has called to participate in his kingdom, Jesus instructs to forsake worry. That's hard. We're all not too good at that. The creator of human beings knows the needs of the body better than we do. He knows exactly what we need. We're often more aware of what we want, I'm afraid, but he knows what we need. And, you know, we didn't give ourselves life. And we can't sustain life by ourselves. You might find it interesting, though, the word cubit means about 9 inches, but it could also be translated span of life. Which of you can add a span of life to your life? We have no power to extend life. We do know we can shorten it. It's sad. Birds of the air instruct us too. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, Friend, I think it that must be that they have no mother, they have no heavenly father, such as cares for you and me. Well, when you think about it, it's a cute little poem, but Jesus didn't say the birds have a heavenly father. He said, we have a heavenly father. The birds have a creator who looks after his creation. And we have a heavenly father who looks after his children. Does this again mean that we don't have to earn a living? Birds don't do anything. Some contend that it does. When that comes up, I turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. I'll just read it to you. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. That's pretty plain. Anybody will not. There are people who cannot work, but that's different. Anyone who will not work, he just forfeits eating. We should also say, ask, how does God feed the birds? How does he feed the birds? Technically speaking, he doesn't. They feed themselves. They go over and they fly around, look for something to eat, and they feed themselves. But he does see to it there's something good for them to hustle for. And they spend most of their day hustling for it. There are birds that eat their own weight every day. It's an amazing thing. So they get out and they work and they hustle, but he makes it available to them. It's there. But he doesn't gather it all up and put it in front of their nest. Do Jesus' words mean we don't have to help others in need? Well, their heavenly Father will look after them, is the logic of some. Well, as we heard the sermonette, that's not good logic. James wrote, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, goodbye. But you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I like to explain that faith is what's going on inside the head. And works are what you see as a result of what's going on in the head. You trust in God and you can see certain actions as a result. Concern for the poor is a fundamental part of God's way of life, which we heard in the sermonette. Are God's children free from trouble? He says we needn't worry. But does that mean we'll never have trouble? The grass is clothed, but still it's cut down and burned. The birds are fed, but still fall to the ground. Yet never without God's knowledge and consent. So, as he says in verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. We have the shower light fixed and all that's working, but we still have to get the part, the ceiling fixed. So we got this part done today, fine. With the other part done later. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. When we will experience trouble, but never without God's knowledge and consent. Think about it. As Jesus spoke these words, as these words are coming out of mouth, he knew crucifixion awaited him. Now that would weigh on my mind pretty heavily. That would weigh on my mind very heavily. But he focused on the evil of that day. And he didn't spin his wheels about the trouble that he knew was coming. Most of us, most of what we worry about never happens anyway. But God's children are instructed to be worry-free. Our goal is to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, as he said. Our eyes are to be focused on the treasure that is absolutely indestructible. the kingdom of God, the immortal children of God, rising and reigning with Jesus Christ at his return. That's our goal. Kings and priests who help and serve humanity learn and live God's way. And he didn't say just see the kingdom of God, because if you can get that in your mind for a selfish reason. He said, and his righteousness. And his righteousness involves not being selfish. In Matthew 5:20, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, for I say to you, this is Jesus Christ saying, for I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. It has to be a lot higher standard than those guys. He also said in Matthew 5:48, also in the Sermon on the Mount, therefore you shall be perfect or fully mature, just as your Father in heaven is perfect or fully mature. Through the Spirit of the living God dwelling in us, we are gradually being transformed into his likeness, into his sons of God. If you look at 2 Corinthians 7, sorry, 2 Corinthians 3. Oh my. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. The 7 stuck out in my eye for some reason. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. He said, now I'm going to read it to you from the NIV. It's very close, but I think it's a little clearer. And you'll be able to follow it along anyway. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. If the Spirit of the Lord is inside you, there's freedom inside there. And we, who with unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory. God's people are to reflect the Lord's glory. Are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced the secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We're being transformed into his likeness. It almost seems impossible to pull off. Only God can pull this off. Only God can make that happen. And he said, Paul said, we do not lose heart. So let not us lose heart either when we fall short, as we always do. God is still going to accomplish his great purpose of bringing many sons to glory. We'll start in chapter 7 next time.